Our scripture this morning comes to us from the book of Jeremiah in the Hebrew scripture, the 32nd chapter, beginning to read at the 1st through the 3rd verse and the 6th through the 19th verse. Jeremiah preached a message really of despair in many ways. He lived in the 600 years before the birth of our Lord, and God called him to preach a message of judgment to Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. It appears that he was a prophet of priestly line from Anathoth, which was a town about 6 miles northeast from the holy city of Jerusalem, and he did not want to be a prophet. That's the last thing he wanted to do. He tried to get out of that by saying he was too young. Just as Moses tried to get out of it in various ways. And although he couldn't get out of it, he would complain to God time and again. He would say, "Lord, you're a brook that fails. Lord, you ask me to preach violence all around, and I hate doing what you call me to do." Well, Jeremiah preached at a time when the apostasy in Jerusalem and Judea was beyond belief, worshiping idols, robbing the poor of their rights. All sorts of abominations were taking place. And in 598, the Babylonians came down, besieged Jerusalem, and forced them to surrender. Jerusalem did not learn its lesson. 10 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and destroys Jerusalem and takes the Israelites captive to Babylon. Jeremiah is writing just before that terrible event that ends the temple, that ends Jerusalem as a functioning city. And not only is he prophesying about this, and no one likes him, but the king, Zedekiah, who wants to hear good news, and he has a lot of court gestures and prophets who will give them that, imprisons Jeremiah. So what we find is the prophet in prison, still preaching a message we think of doom and gloom, and yet it is in prison where he preaches a message of hope. And what we're going to talk about is the Levitical rule in Leviticus 25, when it was thought that in order to be a good Jew back then, and before then too, that if your brother, if your kinsman or kinswoman was in trouble, that you had to take responsibility for that person. We find that Jeremiah's first cousin is in great distress because the land that he owned, Anathoth, is really kind of a dumping ground now for the Babylonians who are encamped in there before they begin to besiege and destroy the city. So Jeremiah is called by God to buy now a worthless piece of land. And why does Jeremiah do what God calls him to do? Hear now God's word to us. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had imprisoned Jeremiah there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Can you give us a positive message, Jeremiah?" And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle and your first cousin, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because you are the nearest relative and it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself.' I knew this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin. and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver put on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. There is a method for me to talk about this description and how descriptive it is of real estate transaction, because it does impinge on our lives. And I gave this deed to my dear friend Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and all of the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, I pray to the Lord, Ah, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power, nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord God Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of humankind. You reward everyone according to their conduct, as their deeds deserve. This is the word of the Lord. It used to be that real estate, the purchase of real estate, was a good thing. And in fact, we often say that the American dream was founded on buying that home, even though lately we've understood that the home may not be ours, but rather the bank's. And indeed, when we look at Scripture, we understand that God promises to Abraham and to Moses and to others in God's favor land where they can settle, where they can build a home and a family and worship God. Land becomes critical throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and well into the New Testament. Land is critical. And what we see here is an amazing testament to God's love for his people who have sinned against him right and left. Nebuchadnezzar will come down shortly after this prophecy, and the children of Israel will be enslaved and brought to Babylonia, hundreds of miles away in what we call Iraq. And yet the promise is this. God says through Jeremiah's symbolic act that someday the children of Israel will return to Jerusalem, return to Anathoth, and there they will be able to purchase land that will be worth much. Whereas now it's just a dumping ground for Nebuchadnezzar, and it is worth absolutely nothing. What God gives to Jeremiah is a profound and great hope that the future will be better than the implosion and the caving in that we see in Jerusalem at this time. So I want to talk about hope and what it means to you and me. And the hope that Jeremiah found and the hope that Jeremiah gave to other people. The first thing I have to say about hope, that hope in Scripture is realistic. People often tell us, if you're a Christian, you know, you kind of sing a Pollyanna tune, and we're not really aware of what reality is like. Have you heard that from people? Well, they haven't really looked at the Hebrew Scripture or the New Testament, have they? Because hope is always realistic. God gives hope to Jeremiah even though he's in prison. God gives hope to Jeremiah even though his great Jerusalem is about to implode and topple down upon all of them. God gives hope at the nadir of people's existence. It's interesting when we look at heresies in the early church. The first heresy was the idea that people said, you know, Jesus couldn't have died on the cross. And so what they posited was Jesus inserted someone else on the cross and then he just kind of floated away because people couldn't realize that hope would come from a Messiah who actually died physically, died literally. Hope could not come, and so they tried to gussy up the crucifixion to say that, you know, Jesus didn't really die, but hope only comes when Jesus is fully as dead as a doornail, because then we only know that there wasn't a sense of prestidigitation which brought Jesus back to life, but it was God the Father who raised his Son from the dead. And that really is great hope. So we can only hope, I think, when things are at their worst. When things are at their worst. And that's why Paul says, I don't preach Christ resurrected. I preach Christ crucified. I don't preach Christ resurrected. I preach Christ crucified. So I think, you know, we need to be realistic. But also we need to understand is when our lives get to the worst possible point. That's when we need to look up to heaven and say, Lord, I know you're on your way. I know that I'm going to be rescued. I know that you're going to take care of me. You know, the Bible, and we've been told this too by unbelievers, is a book that shouldn't be read to children, right? Because there are a lot of wars and rumors of wars. And, you know, people say it's too realistic for children. There was a study done about 15 years ago. And there was a control group and another group and a third group, and they asked children to read bloody incidents, particularly in the Hebrew scripture, but it passes over in the New Testament as well. And then they gave kind of a bowdlerized, an edited, a sanitary version of the same stories and had the children read them. And it was interesting that the children who enjoyed the Bible more were the children who had the bloodletting stories, I suppose, the real deal, I suppose. And one researcher tried to understand why that was, and he came to the conclusion that children need to understand what reality is all about. They can take it. Children are resilient. And to try to gussy up any reality may give them more of a fear than a reality as it is. So hope is based on a realism and a God who overcomes our realistic fears, the implosion of our lives. God is an overcomer. The second thing when we look at this text too, that hope always is counterintuitive. Hope always is counterintuitive. I mean, Jeremiah preaches a message of doom and gloom, and he hates to do it. At one point, Jeremiah says, you know, I don't want to preach this at all, but there is a fire in my bones, and I can't help but to proclaim what I hate to proclaim. And yet, in prison, at the nadir of his existence, suddenly God says, I want you to preach a message of hope, and that is, people will be restored. Lands will be bought and sold again. Jerusalem will be repopulated at the worst possible time. Suddenly, Jeremiah is preaching a message of hope. I look at the book of Acts, and when Peter is in prison, before they've been let go, and they're facing execution, suddenly they're praising God and singing hymns. Nowhere in the book of Acts, apart from Peter's imprisonment, do we know that Peter was praising God? It was in prison that he was truly free to praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? James Rice is a minister out in Nevada, and one of his parishioners was a woman. She never married. She retired early from one of these great companies, and she lived in Incline Village. She lived in a great mansion there, and she had everything going her way. And one day she was skiing near Lake Tahoe, I guess, and she took a terrible fall, and she found herself in the hospital. They weren't sure whether she was going to walk, but she was. She had broken her legs, both legs, and just the trauma of that whole thing, and kind of being stretched out on that bed was a tough pill to swallow in so many ways for her. And her pastor, Reverend Rice, came there, and he visited her many, many times. And he would say, how are you doing? And she said, you know, I've never been happier. you know, Pastor, I've never been happier. And he said to her, are you just saying that to make me feel good? And she said, well, yeah, in part, but I really believe that I've never been happier. And he said, why? And she said, well, for the first time, I mean, even in retirement, I'm just doing this, that, and the other thing. You know, I can never catch my breath, but now I have to catch my breath. And I see how wonderful it is to go about doing nothing. I realize how wonderful it is in that state of inertia. Oh my, I should have figured that out a long time ago, but it was only God who allowed me to get this broken up physically so that I could understand what life is all about. And he said to her, he said, when you get better, what are you going to do? You're just going to sit at home? And she said, yes, I am, but I may do a few other things. And he said, what might you do? Well, she said, you know, I believe in God, but I'm not one of those warm, fuzzy type of creatures. You know that. I'm a hard-headed businesswoman. I've always been, and that's been my success. So don't think I'm going to be a Mother Teresa. And he said, heaven forbid that I would think that. He said, but I do want to go back to hospitals and visit people who are in traction and people like me and say to them, don't miss this opportunity. Don't miss this opportunity. And then I want to say to him, you know, or them, what have you learned about life where you are? Because she said, that's the great joy in living, isn't it, Pastor? To say to yourself, this is what I'm learning about life. And what we learn about life is that even in prison, whatever that prison is called, we are always unshackled when we believe in the living Lord and the Christ who calls us to dance throughout our lives. And the final thing I'd like to say is hope is always operational. Hope is always operational. Now, there are some parts of Scripture that just put me to sleep. You know, instead of taking a sleeping pill, instead of taking an Ativan, all I have to do is just kind of read a few chapters in the book of Exodus, and I'm out. And in many ways, when I look at that text this morning, you know, there's that kind of long, interminable, it seems, sentence after sentence, where Jeremiah is weighing out the shekels, 17 shekels, and they're signing the deed, and it's witnessed, and, you know, we think, well, you could have passed over that part, Pastor, but in many ways, I think that's the heart of the message. In many ways, I think that's the heart of the message. Viktor Frankl wrote a book, Man's Search for Meaning. He was in a concentration camp. And he raises the issue, what gives hope when one is imprisoned in those terrible places in World War II? And it was interesting. It was very interesting. He discovered that people who survived were people who talked about the recipes they would once make once they were liberated, the meals that they would prepare. And Frankl, in a lecture, said the people who did the best were the people who slowly, laboriously laid out every single recipe and the ingredients in every single recipe so that it became a litany of hope. A litany of hope. Man's Search for Meaning, the book was. Viktor Frankl goes on to say, you know, we really give hope to others when we write that letter. We really give hope to others when we look at our lives and say, you know, I'm going to cook a meal for you, but I want you to come and see. I'm going to prepare this ingredient. I'm going to look at this ingredient and that ingredient. We begin to understand that life and hope are in the details. And we begin to understand that we have a living life and a living hope when we see fully how precious life is in signing our names to a deed, in sharing our good fortune or bad fortune with people who love us, in saying to those, you know, by the simple act Someday we're going to possess this wonderful Anathoth property again. And we will sing, we will dance, we will make merry, we will have joy. Because even though we suffer, in the end, God is a God of great hope. God is a God of resurrection. May we believe it, may we understand it, and may we live it for others as Jeremiah did. Amen. Please greet one another this morning.